With awesome deeds and wonders, thine answer wilt express. I'd pray that we might see something of his awesome deeds and wonders in the topics that we're taking up from hence on. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And those of you who are interested in memorizing, if you were to memorize this chapter, it could very well summarize the content of the next several weeks of preaching. Isaiah 53. Any of you like a Bible, please hold up your hands. The ushers will see that you get one. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now turn with me, please, to Luke 24. Luke 24, and there's one verse there that we're particularly looking at. Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection. Beginning in verse 13. After the resurrection, but they didn't know it. It was after the crucifixion, and they knew of that. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now turn with me, please, for one more reference out of Hebrews. Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And it's those three verses that you may have heard them read there. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then in Hebrews 2:10, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, it's about that time of year when very often the Christian church has preached on this subject. We're going to go beyond the ordinary calendar in this series. Invariably, this question comes up, though, in this time of year. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why? What's the necessity for that? And what's the application for you and me on that today? Children, that'll really be the outline for this morning. And I don't know how you're going to draw pictures on all this, but I've just been amazed week after week after week as God shows you a way of drawing these particular truths out of his word. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? What's the necessity for atonement? And there'll be two classifications or groups, headings of answers, because the Lord laid it on him. Because the Lord made him do it, the Father, because he wanted to do it. And then because of God's own character, because God is as God is. Two reasons. And then the application. So let's go back to why was it necessary for Christ to die? He didn't deserve to die, did he? Everything we read about him, he had lived a perfect life. No man could find one fault in him. Even the Roman governor who was the most impartial person, wasn't an enemy, wasn't a friend, the most impartial person trained in jurisprudence, said, I find no fault in him. I can't find anything wrong with him. After examining him carefully, I find no fault. He didn't deserve to die. No man could find a fault. He taught and he fed and he healed and he clothed the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the friend of sinners. They threw that one at him. And he said, that's right, I am. I am the best friend that any sinner ever had. And we're tempted to blame. We're tempted to find someone to blame. The Jewish rulers, the fickle-minded Roman governor, the Judas, who had a desire for money. He was a thief. We blame them for killing Jesus. And in one sense, they did kill Jesus. They brought about his death. But in another sense, the guilt and the shame for his death must be pinned on the whole human race. It wasn't the animals who killed Jesus. It was we, made in his own image, who killed him. It was a deicide. We killed our Creator. We nailed him to the cross. One of his own trees and one of his own in his own world, but we're the ones who did it. But we must look even deeper than these things behind the Roman cruelty and the Jewish malice and the creed and the greed of Judas. We begin to see the heavier lines of a solemn decree of Almighty God. A decree that is merely being carried out by the men. Men who were ignorant, men who were rebellious, men who were hostile, men who were guilty. But they were instruments in God's hands carrying out God's purposes. You see, God could have stepped in at any instant and stopped all that. The fact is, he didn't do that. He did not do that. God merely overruled their anger and their rebellions in such a way that they were made to carry out his plans. And when we look behind the Roman spears and nails and the Jewish taunts and tears, right up to the very mind of heaven, we begin seeing the reason why it was necessary. Back to the plan of God. Peter said it this way in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God the Father deliberately delivered his only begotten Son up to you. You did the killing, but he was the one who delivered him. It was all part of his great plan. God's no way responsible for the sin involved in the killing of Christ, but he's in every way responsible for the death of Christ, which was necessary in order that you and I could be made right with God. A world of people basically hostile to him could be made right with him. That's why God has Isaiah say it that way. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Behind Caiaphas and behind Pilate and behind Judas, we can trace it right back up to the Heavenly Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's the one who put him to grief. And that's tremendously important today, because there are thousands of people who have missed this point, and many people who profess the name of Jesus Christ are missing this point. They, at worst, see God as the warmongering God of the Old Testament. And you still hear people thundering about that. God must be a dirty bully who would require the death of his only begotten Son in order to make the atonement for man. And the poor bishop who said that was totally confused. He thought that it was the death of Christ that caused God to begin loving. And he had it altogether backward. Altogether backward. It was exactly the other way around. It was the love of God that caused the death of Christ. Both these ideas of God are blasphemy. Christ did not die in order to make God begin to love. Christ died because God was already loving. I like the way the poet has said it. Sometimes poets have a way of summarizing things in a few words that sound nice and yet they mean something. 'Twas not to make Jehovah's love toward his people flame that Jesus from the throne above a suffering man became. 'Twas not the death which he endured nor all the pangs he bore that God's eternal love procured, for God was love before. Christ's death on the cross was not necessary to cause God to begin loving. Christ's death was the direct result of the fact that God was already loving. And we know John 3:16 says it that way, but we need to remember that that's the summarization that we find. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The fact is that God ordered our salvation. God planned it. And he keeps on enjoying our salvation to the full effect because of his love. In a real sense of the word, the Father is also the Savior of the world. And that's why it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He wasn't just a disinterested spectator. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He wanted to do that because that was the only way by means of which men could be, you and I, could become right with him. And the word pleased implies God's choice. It's not the decision he had to make. It was the decision he chose to make. You cannot command love. I command you to love you. You can't. I command me to love my... I can't do that. You can't command love. Love has to be a choice. After we had spurned and rejected God's love and his plan, then God was under no obligation to do anything more. He would have been perfectly just and good and right if he had let the whole human race die. In fact, it must have been some temptation to him, as we read later on with Moses, to have unmade everything that he had created. After all those whom he had created rebelled against him, what he had created he could uncreate. And there must have been some temptation for him to do that. But there was a higher reason, and we're going to see more of that in the next few weeks. The rightness of right and the wrongness of wrong was more important than just punishing that which was wrong. And so God made the deliberate decision to save. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. His salvation is by grace. It's by free grace. Love lay behind all that and prompted it. It was, as far as I can tell, in driving back and trying to think, why would God do what God has done? In a manner wondrous and divine, he loved us even when he hated the sin that is in us and in the world. As we trace it back, that initial decision to save souls was motivated, the primum mobile, the motive behind all other motives, was simply his love. The same kind of love that the three of them had enjoyed in heaven for eternity, God is now extending to even those who have rejected him and all his love. He's extending that to them, to us, making a decision to rescue those who had deliberately turned their backs and tried to run and hide from him there in the Garden of Eden. He's extending his love to us, that same kind of love that the three of them known. Once that decision had been made, we read of that first there in the Garden of Eden when it says that he said the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman will one day bruise the head of that serpent. That was the signal. So far as I can tell, that was the first real signal. You've rejected me, but I will not allow your rejection of me to cause me to reject you. I will find you, and one day the seed of the woman will bruise the head of that serpent. That was the signal. But the decision had been made. He would rescue those, or many of those. And once that decision was made to rescue souls, then it became necessary for Jesus Christ to go to that cross and die in order to carry out that antecedent decision. Christ was explaining this to the two disciples after the resurrection there on the way to Emmaus. And he's saying what we're going to hear more of a little bit later on. It's not just that the Father ordered the Son to do it and the Son had to do it because the Father ordered him to. No. The Son is part of that. And he wants to give himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things that you've just seen there in Jerusalem and then to enter into his glory? This is a thing he wanted to do. Ought not. It's right. It's one of those oughtness things. It's not only that the Father made the decision, but then the Son says, ought not Christ to have done this? And God told the man later on who was writing the book of Hebrews to say it this way, for it became him for whom all things and by whom all things, that is Jesus, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was becoming of him. You sometimes, and you ladies know this far better than we men can, that dress isn't becoming on you. Or that necktie, it just isn't becoming. I don't understand what that means, but you ladies do. And here he says, for it became him for whom all things and by whom all things are made in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect. It becoming to him. It's a thing that's in line with, it's the kind of thing he'd do. That's just like him. It became him. And all of that language is the language of free choice. It's not necessary in the sense that it was legally binding and God couldn't do anything else. He had to. Since he had created men, he had to save men. No. God would have been God had he never saved one soul. After men had rejected him, God would have been God. But because of that love, he couldn't get away from that love that the three of them had enjoyed in heaven for eternity. And now he wants mankind to enjoy that love with him. And so he makes the decision that he will save. Having made that decision, now it becomes necessary for Christ to go to the cross to implement that decision. We sometimes say that initial decision was a relative moral decision. There was nothing that forced God to do it. Nothing about him or in his character that required that. It was a relative moral decision. Then, having made that relative moral decision, it became absolutely necessary that Christ would go to the cross in order to carry that out. But here again, it's the language of choice. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Ought not Christ to have suffered? It was becoming of him. And the words becoming bring to mind then the character of Jesus Christ. And I wish we could go on for a couple of hours as I do in the class on Friday night. But because we could talk then about all the attributes of God. As it is, we can only mention a couple of them, and one of them very briefly. The first is God's truth. That's one of the attributes of God, just the way God is. Jesus said, I am the truth. That's why God hates a lie, because he is the truth. And he hates Satan, because Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. But this God of truth has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And now you and I come along and we sin. And we lie. So how can God get out of it without killing us, making sure we die? Totally separated from him for eternity. Answer, Christ taking our punishment for us. We'll talk more about that later. His going to the cross, that's the answer to God's demand for truth, that God is truth when we are a lie. Christ takes our punishment for us in our place. To say that sin can be forgiven without punishment, our lying, our lack of truth can be forgiven without punishment, is to say that death is not the wages of sin. That violations of the law will not be punished. That would be to impeach God and to make God himself to be a liar. The only way out, once God had made that relative moral decision out of his own free will and choice because of his love, the only way, the decision to save some souls, once God had made that decision, then the only way out because of his truth was that his son would go to the cross and do our suffering there in our stead for us. So God's truth is not something that we need to fear. God's truth is a thing that brought about the very thing that means we can become right with God. I don't know how many of you this is true of. I saw some research a number of years back that said that most people thought of God as a being that we had to get around. We had to get over. In order to get into heaven, we have to get around God. We have to get over him somewhere or other. He's an obstacle. He's a block between me and God. Because God is as God is, therefore I can't really come into heaven. Many people have thought that way. But I like to see you begin looking at the attributes of God and finding in the very attributes of God and the fact that God is as God is, that this is the very thing that guarantees that we have a way of access to him. His truth was the thing that sent his only begotten Son to the cross, that made that necessary. Christ's death on the cross necessary. It's not the thing that blocks us from God. It's that which brings us to God. God's holiness is the second one of those attributes. God hates evil, impurity. He loves right and purity. But I'm not pure and I'm not right. As God is right, I'm not. None of us are. And so that becomes a block. It becomes something that I fear. How can I get around this in order to get into God's heaven, to be right with him? How can I get around that? But here God is saying that his holiness is the very reason why it was necessary for his son to die on the cross, so that our unholiness can be taken away, can be punished, and we can become right with a holy God and at one with him for eternity, at one-ment with him. God's very holiness, instead of that which keeps us from him, is the very means of our coming to be with him. And a third attribute of God, which made atonement necessary, is God's justice. God's justice. And here there are two different kinds of justice. There's that distributive justice, which means there's no partiality, there's no favoritism, there's no taking of bribes with him. And then there is that vindicative justice, which means that God hates sin and evil. He hates the wrongness of wrong and the rightness of right. And that was actually more important than just uncreating that which he had created. And that must be realized in his world and in his universe. And so Jesus Christ had to go to the cross in order for men to become right with a God who hates wrong and loves righteousness. This isn't something that God just wills to be or to do. This is something that God is. It's his attitude towards wrongness and evil. Now, all of the attributes of God, we could go through all of them, his respectability, his holiness we've talked about, his truth, his goodness, his justice, these render atonement becoming. It's a necessary thing in order for God to be God and yet man to be saved. The atonement and what Christ did on the cross was necessary. They do not require God to do what he did. But once God had made that decision to save souls, Then they rendered Christ's death on the cross necessary in order to carry that out, that we could be made right with God. I like the word, the Latin word that John Calvin uses in his commentaries and in his other writings for sovereignty. It's the word arbitrium. In no way arbitrary in the sense that just capriciously God happened to make up his mind on a given day. But there's a note of freedom there that God was able, he was free to make the decision to save souls. Not driven by his attributes so that he couldn't do anything else, he had to do this. He could make that choice. And his very attributes then became that which made it possible for us to be right with him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings. Why was it necessary for Christ to die on the cross? Because God, in his free, sovereign will, had made a deliberate decision to save souls. Once that decision was made, then Christ had to die. That became the only means to that end. I remember these thoughts coming to my mind. If you remember my own history and background, I had become a Christian just 2 years prior to that. And then I suddenly found myself in seminary. And I was studying these same things at that time. And I had just been married a short time. And Margie and I were looking at the possibility of children and longing for children. Actually, in God's providence, it was going to be 5 years before we would have any children. We didn't know that then. But this was a possibility. And I can remember thinking, why would a father send his only begotten son to the cross? Surely there could have been some other way. There must have been some better way, some way that wouldn't have cost so much. And I'm persuaded that if there had been any other way, the Father in heaven would have found that way and would not have sent his only begotten Son. But as a matter of fact, he did. That was how necessary it was. Because he had made that free moral decision that he would save some of us who have all rebelled against him and rejected him and his word and his will. Because he has made that decision, now it is necessary for Jesus Christ to go to that cross in order to accomplish that. And behind all that is God's eternal love throughout all eternity. God had loved, the Father had loved the Son. Paul says it this way in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God tore the only begotten Son right out of the bosom of his own bosom, and he delivered him up, sacrificed him for us all. That was the measure of God's matchless love. I want you to think for a moment about where God is explaining what this meant to him. You have to go back into Genesis to find that. There's a young man asleep there in the tent, and a very old man, around 100 years old. But the old man is the father of the teenager. And he goes over and shakes the boy, wakens him. They go out of the tent into the dawn. And they're headed for a particular mountain. And the minute I mention it, you'll know who it is. They're headed for Mount Moriah. And as they walk, the son says, "Dad, here's the wood. And there's the knife, and there are all the arrangements, but where's the sacrifice?" The father says, "God will provide a sacrifice, my son." And so they go up on the mountain. And the boy could have run away from the old man, I'm sure of that. But he allowed himself to be bound and placed on that altar. You wonder why Isaac became as Isaac was later on in life. I'm sure he never forgot that day. And then as that father pulled that knife and was about to come down on the son, there was the voice that said, Abraham. And because he had learned instant obedience, Abraham heard that voice. Fathers, are you hearing in the same way Abraham did? Because that could mean the difference between the life and the death of your children. He heard that voice. And then the father directed his attention to the ram that was caught in the bushes. And the ram was offered in the stead of his son. I want you to go back and read that sometime, because God is telling you there of how he was crying at the very thought of sending his son to die on the cross. In Abraham, it was only the intention, because God provided that ram. But with God, it was the very act. He sent his son to die on that cross. The ram who was offered in the stead of his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It became him. It became him. Closing for just a minute, I'd like to talk about your own necessity in all this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, for thy sin, then he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Have you done that? Have you seen him as being the suffering, taking the punishment for you because of your sin? It's one thing to understand some of these things about atonement. It's another thing to know the one who made the atonement and to trust in him. And that's the purpose in all of this. Not just to learn the facts about atonement, but that this would be true in your own life. Do you know him? Have you trusted in him to take away the sin? And do you thank him for that? Because of the way he is, these attributes of God, that sacrifice is available to you and me today. It's not that we have to get around him and all his attributes and the way he is in order to get into heaven. It's because he is the way he is that therefore he's provided this sacrifice, and we can come to know him whom to know is life eternal. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we can scarcely take it in. That which thou hast done, simply because of that love, decided, in spite of the fact that we have rejected you, turned our backs on you, gone with our father Abraham, our father Adam, to hide from you. In spite of all that, you still made that decision to save souls. And then, Father, we can scarcely take that in, that thou would send thine only begotten Son to die on that cross in order to implement this plan, in order that you yourself would not be made to be a liar, and that sin could be punished, and that holiness could be justified and could be made right in the eyes of men. Father, we can scarcely take it in that you and all that you are would be not only responsible, but would be demonstrated in the life and death and resurrection of your Son. Now hear the prayer of any person here this morning who's not sure of that. Hear them as they would pray a prayer something like this, Father. God in heaven, I know that there's a difference between you and me. your purity and my impurity, your truth and my untruth, your justice and my guilt. Father in heaven, I see a difference between you and me. Would you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in whatever it was that you did on that cross to make things right between yourself and myself. God, instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right, I would hereby just trust in what you have done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Now, God, bless us each one as we would be your love to others, as something of your character would be seen in us, that others would want to know you as you have caused us to know you. God, would you use us to accomplish that? And we'd spend the rest of our lives on earth and in heaven for eternity in thanking you for allowing us to be your witness so long as we live down here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.